Our sermon scripture this morning is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As a chaplain, I live by the pager or the phone that's provided by the hospice company where I work, and sometimes drive up to 1,000 miles a week, going from one location to the other, sometimes on a regular visit and sometimes on non-scheduled visits where I'm really needed. And over the years, I've noticed that I can get very, very focused on my work and sometimes miss some of the beauty that God provides along the way. And so I've devised a method of slowing my mind down just enough to where I can see the beauty as well as the needs. And there's always been in my life a camera. And we have that on our phones now, but in order to slow myself down, last year I had to purchase a small camera that I could keep in my pocket, separate than my phone, to where I could, if I see something, slow down and take the picture. And that idea has really served me well. And there's been many times where I've sat in the back of this very congregation and taken a picture. You haven't known that because I sit way in the back. This morning, I'm here up front, and I want to take the privilege of shooting that stained glass window behind. So I'm going to do that right now. This camera is different than maybe some that you've seen in the past. You know the older cameras, the SLRs, they have a ring around a lens that you can focus, and sometimes it's electronic, sometimes it's manual. And there is a mirror system where the image actually comes in upside down and hits the mirrors and hits the media of the film, or if it's digital, hits the sensor, and then it's recorded on a disc. And every camera is unique. Sometimes people are using their mobile phones, and we can share those pictures right away. But our cameras are designed to serve us well and to show a picture of something. This morning, our sermon text comes from the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably a sermon that Jesus preached multiple times. And we have Matthew 5, 6, and 7 given to us with many different pieces of sermon. It goes from one topic to another and is kind of woven together. We also have in the book of Luke the Sermon on the Plain, which is a smaller digest of what we see here in Matthew. It gives us the impression that as Jesus was going to location from one place to another, whether it was on the mountain or in a plain, he was sharing a consistent message, one that we're designed to hear. Sometimes he might have shared more than one piece of this original sermon, one that he rolled out his teaching and shows us his plan. Some were saying, or must have been saying, that Jesus was teaching contrary to the traditions that they had known before. And we pick up on that in verse 17, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And so Jesus is giving us a picture here that we need to see. And that is the idea in his day that anyone who was said to abolish something was said to teach against or to act against something that someone had taught. And so it would be similar to maybe a child at home with a parent giving instructions and the child saying, "I don't want to do that." And so that act of not doing what a parent had said would be, in effect, abolishing the words of what the parent had said, or a teaching and to teach against it. "I'm not going to do this, I'm going to do this," would be like crossing it out, as it were. And Jesus is saying, don't think that I've come to nullify. I've come to teach and to live what we've always known. And this is important because in Jesus' day, they were looking for a Messiah. We believe Jesus is Messiah. And there's a warning in Deuteronomy 13 that says, if someone comes with new ideas or says to follow a different way, a different God, you're to reject them out of hand. Ignore them. Put them on the shelf. And so Jesus was answering one of the questions that was being provided in the day. Are you teaching something completely new? The history of the law of Israel is important. God gave the law for particular reasons, to keep his people safe, but also to point to the Messiah to come. And Jesus, through his teaching, brings focus and clarity to the situation, like turning that lens in just the right way where the image comes directly forth. It serves us well to see Jesus' example. And Paul agrees with that when he says in Galatians 3 that the law itself was like a schoolmaster for us. Another version says a disciplinarian, and the picture we get is not of like a public school where we have 30 kids in a class and one teacher, but rather a tutor that is side by side, shoulder by shoulder with the students. And anytime there's a need for adjustment or correction, the tutor's the one, the schoolmaster's the one that says, hey, do it this way. It brings clarity and focus to one's experience. The law itself was given so that we could be maintained until Christ came to show us with clarity what we needed to see. Another passage in the book of Romans, chapter 3, Paul expresses this thought. Is there any advantage to having been a Jew? And he says, there is much advantage. He says, because they were entrusted, and this is the way he puts it, with the oracles of God, with the book, with the teaching, with the words that were designed to help guide us, entrusted with those teachings. Verse 19 and 20, and particularly verse 20, shows us something that we need to see. It says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If we think that God's ways are important, we need to see that picture. We need some help. We're in need of a Savior. If we focus and see the commandments of God, and we think of the Ten Commandments as an encapsulation, there is none that we would disagree with. But who can follow all those perfectly? So we're in need of a Savior if we're going to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is what Jesus does for us. Jesus does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Here's some thoughts about things that we can't do for ourselves because we're simply not sufficient in the physical realm. I have a big example. My friend Roger Van Hoy. He's gone now, but he lived in Houston, and he was in Houston in 1983 on August the 15th when Alicia, a hurricane that was brewing in the Gulf of Mexico, came into town. And Roger told me the story, and I love to think about it when I think of things that we can't do for ourselves. You see, Roger, he was young and tough, and he said, I'm going to ride it out. And so he stayed in his home, his little ranch house in Dickinson, Texas, and a few of his neighbors did as well. And he said, when that hurricane came in, he felt the house heaving. And he felt it coming off the foundation and falling back on the foundation. He was scared to death. And he realized he didn't have the physical power to do what he thought he should do, which was to ride out the storm, to make sure that everything was good at the house. And that's kind of one of those big things. And we know what it's like to be in storms and be on the road when things just aren't right and we get fearful. But what about something small, an example? Well, we have those too. We have the coronavirus that people are talking about, and I had to look up this week to find out how big is the virus. Not how widespread, but how big is the actual virus, the bug that we talk about. And a virus, I read, is 0.003 microns. That's 100 times smaller than bacteria. The smallest thing, and you think, well, you know, I'm not going to get the flu shots, which is fine, but then we end up getting the flu, or we get the flu shot, and then we find out, oh, the flu strain coming through wasn't met by that shot. And something so tiny can keep us away from other people, away from work and away from school, and in bed with a fever, and we're taking Tamiflu, and we're thinking, how did this happen? Something so small. And there are everyday experiences that we have. Hurricane being not an everyday experience. The flu not being an everyday experience. But things happen. You're going down the road, and you see someone that's looking at their cell phone coming right at you, and they swerve, and you say, "Wow, I was almost in a huge accident." And things like that happen so frequently, we don't even think about it. We just go on to the next opportunity. And we're either steady, or our hearts are racing momentarily with things that happen day by day, which show that we're not physically sufficient to overcome every obstacle that we face. And if that is the case in the physical world, when we turn our attention to the physical or to the spiritual world, how much more so? It's a whole different realm, the spiritual world. And yet there are so many that say in their hearts, I'm self-sufficient. I can kind of do it on my own by doing this or that or the other. And yet, Jesus' words to us should throw us into a position where we would be just like Roger in the hurricane, or just like ourselves when we have a flu bug, and we recognize there is something going on here that is bigger than us, that is beyond our ability to help ourselves. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the people of his day that were considered the most righteous people of the time, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a startling fact. So the beauty is that Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus rolls out his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He is teaching us how to live. And the rest of Matthew, at least, is just Jesus living out what he taught here in these three chapters. And he's showing us by his example how to live a perfect life. But knowing that we cannot do that, he dies for us so that his righteousness can be extended or imparted to us. See, this is a spiritual thing. It's difficult to understand. It's not normal conversation that we would share on the street. This idea of something happening through someone else that affects us on a spiritual way, in this case, Christ himself, in this great plan of redemption that God has provided. The law is designed to point us to our insufficiency on a spiritual level, in addition to showing us the tools that we need to live a good life in this world. We get both sides. And we have good news this morning. Did you notice the first ideas that I skipped past as I went to Jesus' teaching in verse 17? See, we're important to God. Isn't that the beauty of it all? That as small as we are to God, can you imagine how we must look to God? Microns wouldn't even measure. I mean, the wonderful nature that is needy as we are, that God saves us and then uses us as part of his plan of redemption for this world. Did you notice what he said? That we are the salt of the earth. Salt being so useful in Jesus' day without refrigeration, the way that meat was preserved was through salt. And you looked for pure salt. It usually would come from the Dead Sea in that area. Sometimes that salt might get mixed with some impurities. The most common impurity was gypsum. And if you ended up getting salt mixed with gypsum, and that was used to cure the meat, it wouldn't be palatable. That was useless salt. How could you ever use salt like that that had a mixed nature? The only thing you could really do with that would be to throw it on the walking pads. At least the salt part of that mixture would keep the weeds down. Really not good for anything except to be trampled. And we've not been saved to be mixed with a bunch of impurities. We are the salt of the earth.
We are saved and righteousness is imputed to us so that we can manifest a message. So that our presence in this world can make a real difference. So that this light that we have can shine into the darkness. And people will look and say, my goodness, in a world where there's so much problems, these people, these Christian people, they shine forth as different. We are the light of the world. We're not to be hidden in a valley. We're to be put on a hill so that all can see. And this is the beauty. In the same way, let our light shine before others. Why? So they can see our good works. Why? To give glory to God. There's great examples in history of people who have been salt and light. Great examples, modern day examples for us. One of the most encouraging ones for me is George Mueller. A name that's almost been lost to history. He lived 100 years ago. He had several orphanages under the umbrella of Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. And I want to read a reflection from his experience. And he was one that relied on God, and because he relied on God in particular ways, God got the glory for what he was doing. Mueller never made requests for financial support for these orphanages that took care of hundreds of people. Nor did he go into debt, even though the five homes cost more than $100,000 to build, and that was 120 years ago. Many times he received unsolicited food donations only hours before they were needed to feed the children. Further strengthening his faith in God, Mueller was in constant prayer that God touched the lives of donors to make provisions for the orphans. For example, on one well-documented occasion, thanks was given for breakfast when all the children were sitting at the table, even though there was nothing to eat in the house. As the prayer finished, the baker knocked on the door with sufficient fresh bread to feed everyone, and the milkman gave them plenty of food because his cart broke down in front of the orphanage. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it the beauty of the focus that God brings? Praying without food on the table, and then a cart breaks in front of the orphanage. God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. And because God does for us what we can't do for ourselves in terms of salvation, we live our lives as a reflection of God's redemptive work. It's a beautiful thing. God's plan of redemption works in us and through us. And we have complete confidence in God's redemptive plan, which changes our complete perspective on life, leading to action and works which glorify His name. I want to take one more picture, just as a way of capturing this moment. As we look to the Master in all else aspects of our life. Let us pray. Lord, I'm grateful for Your redemptive plan, which is very difficult to understand, and we only see it in part. Lord, we're grateful that You don't leave us unattended. Lord, that once we follow You, You don't leave us to our own devices. But yet You encourage us through Your Word, and Lord, use us as instruments of Your purposes in this world. So Lord, help us to be salt and light. Help us to follow You day by day so that You may get glory through every aspect of our lives. I pray this through Jesus' name, and all of God's children said, Amen. Our song of dedication is 295. If you'll turn with me and stand as we sing 295, I Know Not Why, God's Wondrous Grace. Thank you for being here today. I want to share with you an experience from one of my hospice visits this week as a reminder to us that the tools that God gives serves us well when we use them. I was visiting a client in an assisted living facility, and she's getting more tired. Our visits used to be an hour long, full of conversation. Now it's an hour long, and much of the time she's asleep. And she would wake up, and we would talk, and then she would fall back asleep. Not that I'm boring. She woke up in the middle of the visit, maybe 30 minutes into the visit, and she had one eye closed and one eye open, and the one that she had open wasn't much. And she goes, "It sure is dark in here." And I said, "Well, if you open both of your eyes, it might be brighter." And she kept both of those eyes, just the one was completely shut and the one was almost shut. And I thought, what is going on here? I thought, is this something that I'm going to need to report to the nurse? Maybe she's losing some of her abilities. And she went to sleep. And then she woke up, I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes later, and both eyes were perfectly open. She goes, "It sure is brighter in here now." The faculties that God gives us serves us well. And we can serve God well by keeping attention to His Word and looking for the opportunity that He gives with clarity and focus. Let us pray. Lord, I'm grateful for this day of worship. I'm grateful for this congregation. Lord, help us to be salt and light today. In Jesus' name, amen. There are words in your bulletin for our benediction response. This is to the tune of Amazing Grace. Would you turn and sing with us?
Yeah. But now Yeah.